It's always hard to know what to say after an introduction like that, isn't it? But it is a real pleasure for me to be back with you this evening. I've been looking forward to this meeting for some time, these meetings today here at Faith Free for some time. And I just want to say again a heartfelt word of appreciation to the Reverend Mercer for the words of welcome and for the invitation to come and stand as a substitute or whatever other word you want to use for it. But I do appreciate it very, very much. And again, as I said this morning, as a family, the Paisley family, we're deeply appreciative to you for your prayers for Dad. He's coming on leaps and bounds, and we know that, Lord, continue to bless him as you continue to pray for him. Prayer does change things. You don't see what's happening when you're praying, but things are happening, and you keep praying, and things will keep happening. And delighted with the I must say, just before I go on, that if, one of the aspects of the services that we've enjoyed here today is the good music. It's terrific music and great singing. But I'm reminded of the last hymn that we sung there not long ago, not a few minutes ago, with the hymn Paisley, the tune named Paisley. Back in our songbook, the music edition of our songbook in England, it's called Paisley Irregular. And some people think that's a rather appropriate term because there's nothing too regular about the Paisleys, but I'll say no more. I get on and do my reading. I want you to turn with me to the book of Revelation and to the third chapter of the book of Revelation. We're reading the last of the seven letters of Christ to the churches. It's a letter to the Laodiceans. And it's interesting, when you read the other letters, it's usually the angel to the church in Philadelphia, the angel to the church in Ephesus. In this, it's specific because it says, unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans, not just to the angel of the church of Laodicea. Seems that the people inside the church were just like the people outside the church. And there's some of the saddest words that you'll ever read in the whole of the New Testament come here from the mouth of Christ in this epistle. Revelation 3, and verse 14, and unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment that thou mayest be clothed, that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Let's pray together, please. Lord, enable us, we pray this evening, by thy Holy Spirit, to sense the solemnity of this hour and thy word speaking to us, ministering to our personal need. Help us, Lord, not just to go through the motions of serving thee or of preaching a message. We pray that this word that thou hast given to us tonight might be unctionized by God the Holy Ghost. And we pray that hearts might not only feel conviction, that thy word might carry saving and restoring power with it, so that our labor will not be in vain, but that signs will follow the preaching of thy word this evening. Thank you for this time. Thank you for the freedom to come. Thank you for the warmth of the fellowship of God's people. Thank you, Lord, for the joy that's in the hearts of Christians as they sing about God's saving grace. When we pray that before this meeting is through, many more might know what the grace of God is by experience. hear and answer this simple prayer and magnify Jesus, because we ask it for his sake. Amen. The church at Laodicea was greatly privileged. Although the Apostle Paul may never have visited Laodicea in person, it is very clear through the New Testament that Christianity was introduced to that great city through his influence. Paul, as we know from the New Testament, sent friendly greetings to believers in that city when he himself was witnessing for Christ in the city of Rome. And from Colossians 2, we learn that Paul was very earnest concerning the spiritual growth of Christians in Laodicea. And he takes up his pen and he writes the following words. He says, "I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, unto all the riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and of knowledge." Not only was the church at Laodicea privileged with the ministry and with the supplications of the Apostle Paul, but she was also highly privileged with the prayers of another man called Epaphras. Paul says in Colossians 4 with regard to this man, he says, "Epaphras, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, and I bear him record that he hath a great zeal for you and for them in Laodicea." And when we turn to the first epistle of Paul to Timothy, we discover something more. How much Paul longed that the church at Laodicea would be kept from losing sight of the things that matter the most. There was always that danger that she could become short-sighted, spiritually speaking. Because Laodicea was a city of tremendous size. It was a city of trade, a city of wealth, of industry. And it appears that the church there was blessed with wealth as well. So Paul writes this, "Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy." And at the end of that first epistle to Timothy, we have these words, "The first to Timothy was written from Laodicea." A highly privileged church with great things going for her. But alas, when we come to this final word of God to the church at Laodicea, this church that is so loved, so prayed for, so well ministered to, had become self-righteous and self-sufficient. It was happy to call itself a church. But while there was a great deal of religion in Laodicea, there was very little, if any, vital spiritual vitality. In fact, as we read this portion of God's word, the church at Laodicea was hardly distinguishable from any other body. It was neither one thing nor the other. It was neither, as Christ says here, cold nor hot. And so we have this very solemn rebuke and chastening and warning from the Lord Jesus. Here, I think, are the saddest of all the words in the seven epistles to the church in Asia Minor. Words of tremendous challenge. Words that should carry conviction to every concerned heart. Jesus says, "Because art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth." And yet, though there are sad words in this epistle, thank God there's also some of the sweetest words ever in the Bible. You see, the Lord had not yet cut off organized Christianity in that city. There was still hope that that church, cold and backslidden, with little spiritual vitality, might yet be recovered. And he calls the church to repentance, and in calling her, gives her opportunity to return, and he explains to her at the same time what real repentance is. And that brings us to our text in verse 20, where Jesus is standing and he's saying, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." There was still hope for Laodicea. And thank God there is still hope for the church, the organized church in our day, that she might be recovered, that she might be called to repentance, and that God's blessing might come in again in all its wonderful fullness. Somebody said this: it is impossible to study this message of Christ without seeming to feel the heartbeat of the Son of God. And in none of the letters to the churches has there been more evident the yearning compassion of the divine heart. Christ has a heart for the church still. Christ has a heart for backsliders still. Christ has a heart for sinners still. And I believe that I can say without equivocation this evening, knowing this book, knowing the Lord Jesus Christ, Christ has a heart for you still. You'll notice, before we move on, to whom this letter was actually written. It's written to a real church. That's the first thing. But more than that, it's written because it's written to a church, an organized church. It's written to professing Christians. It's not only written to professing Christians in an organized church. I suppose, first and foremost, it's written to the minister of the church and to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans. It's written to all who belong to or had part of that church. It's written to real Christians. And I think, too, we can say that it's also written to sinners. What organized church in our day, doesn't have some unconverted people that attend it and hear and listen to the Word of God? So I believe that when we take this passage tonight, there's something in this passage for all of us. Something here for the minister of the gospel. There's something here for the church in general. There's something here for backsliders, backslidden Christians. There's something here for sinners. So I would urge you tonight, as the Lord would help me, don't close off your ears. Don't harden your heart against the message that's contained in this epistle. God would say something to you. Yea, he would come close and say it. He would say, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." You'll notice here in the first place, the sacred person. Who is it that's standing here? Who is it that's knocking? Who is it that's calling? Well, our Lord describes himself in a threefold title, and he calls himself in the first place the Amen. "These things saith the Amen," verse 14, "the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." You know, the word Amen's an interesting word. The root meaning is that of building up. And the word therefore has to do with something that is established, something that's sure, certain and final and perfect. And here it's used not merely as an utterance from the lips of Christ, but as a divine title. Christ is the Amen. Christ, in other words, is the essential truth. Christ, our Savior, is the very last word. He is the end. Nothing can be added to him. Nothing can be taken from him. He is the perfect Savior, the final authority, from whom there can be no appeal. You'll remember that in John's Gospel, at least 24 occasions, our Lord prefaced some things that he was going to say with a double Amen, which is translated like this: "Verily, verily, I say unto you." And his words which followed express some kind of truth, some truth that man would not have known apart from his revelation. And here the Amen is used as a title. Christ, in other words, is the fullness and the finality of divine revelation. Beyond Jesus Christ, God has nothing more to say to the world. Beyond Jesus Christ, God has nothing more to say to the minister of the church. Beyond Jesus Christ, God has nothing more to say to the individuals that make up the church. Paul says in Hebrews that this God, who in divers manners spake in time past to the fathers by the prophets, how has he spoken in this last day, these last age of this world? He hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, by the Amen. He's not only the Amen, he's also the faithful and true witness. And because Christ is in himself the finality of divine revelation, because God has nothing more to tell us beyond Jesus Christ, then what Christ says about himself, what Christ says about anyone or anything, about the church or anything in it, is bound to be exactly true. We can never think of our Lord Jesus exaggerating, can we? We can never think about Christ minimizing or trifling with anything. We can never think about Jesus pandering to the popular notion or opinion that men have of themselves or of the church. So here, he speaks directly. He exposes the failure of the Laodiceans who over a period of time have lost their power and their testimony. People whose witness had become ineffective and fruitless because of a creeping spirit of materialism. Christ, the faithful witness, strips this church of its pretense. A church which professed his name, but from his own words here, seems passionless towards him. You know something this evening? The Lord Jesus Christ is still the Amen and the faithful and true witness. And because of that, he does not guess at what you and I are. He knows exactly what we are, and he tells us exactly what we are. The psalmist, speaking about God's knowledge of us, writes those immortal words in Psalm 139. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down sitting and my uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. There is not a word in my tongue, O Lord, but thou knowest it altogether. If I take the wings of the morning and go to the uttermost parts of the earth, even there shall thy hand find me. You just be sure of this evening as you listen to God's word, that no matter how much you may pull the wool over other people's eyes, you can be sure that Jesus Christ knows you. As you listen to God's word, are you going to own up to him and be honest about yourself? Are you going to face the truth? Because be sure of this, that's the first step on the road to recovery. And then you'll notice concerning his sacred person that he's also called the beginning of the creation of God. You know, when all the influx of false religion and with the rising influence of the modern cults in our day, if we're hard ever is tempted to question the deity of Christ, it's a wonderful thing that we can come back to statements such as this that our Lord speaks about himself. We can come back and ponder this great statement, which is impossible to retain in the Bible, if Christ is anything less than God. Everything takes its rise from Jesus Christ, the Jesus that we've been singing about, the Jesus whose words we've been reading here, the Christ whose name we have taken upon our lips. Do we realize that everything takes its rise from him? He is the beginning, the origin, the starting point of everything, the beginning of the creation of God. And you know, that's exactly what the church of the Laodiceans needed to hear. Because the church felt, I have everything now. All the temporal needs have been abundantly met. What more do I need? What lack I yet? I am rich and increased with goods and in need of nothing. She was wealthy. She was independent. But in the final analysis, she was ultimately poor before him and without him. Without him, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, him to whom everything and everyone owes its existence, and upon whom we all depend, the God in whose hand our breath is. And you know, the same is true for organized Christianity, for all who belong to or attend a Christian church, for the minister, for the congregation, for saints and for sinners. We take our life from him. He is the beginning of it all. And that's why it's so foolish to cut Christ out of the equation, to cut him out of our lives, to put him outside the church, to rob him of the supreme place that he ought to have in our hearts, affection, and devotion, the sacred person. You notice in the second place a surprising position. Where is this Christ? Where is he who is the finality of God's revelation? Where is he who always knows us perfectly and speaks the truth concerning us? Where was he who is the beginning of the creation of God, the life and soul of everything as it is, in respect to the church of the Laodiceans, in respect to this organized body of those that professed his holy name? Strange to relate, he's not on the inside. He's not even in the periphery. He's outside the church. And he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. He's not on the inside of the door in relation to this church. He's on the outside. And here is the strangest picture of all. A Christian church, and yet Christ, the head of that church, is excluded. Outside, feeling unwelcome, having withdrawn himself from the inner life of the people there. Why was that? Why did Christ feel this way? Why did he feel so offended, so hurt in his feelings, that he left the place and went on the outside? Well, the first reason is because Laodicea had become self-sufficient. I said a moment or two ago in the introduction that Laodicea was especially famous for its wealth, and so it was. Laodicea stood at the confluence of three great highways. It rapidly grew into a great commercial and financial center. It was Laodicea, which we could say was the home of the millionaires of her day, a city of bankers and finance, so wealthy, in fact, that its people refused aid from the government after the place had been partly wrecked by an earthquake. And sadly, there seems a spirit of reliance had not only taken hold of the people of that city, had taken hold of the members of that church. A number in the city, in the church, no doubt had accumulated help or wealth and treasures. And the church had become so well off that she thought she had everything that she needed. We have arrived at a church, and that mentality had permeated the general life of that Christian society in Laodicea. You know, there's always a danger of thinking in the West, I suppose, that if we have enough of what the world has to offer, then we don't really need anything else. We could take it another way, couldn't we, as we look at verse 17? We could spiritualize the words of verse 17 in a measure. Because sometimes men feel self-sufficient because of spiritual gifts. Church at Corinth was a little bit like that, wasn't it? Paul says with regard to the church at Corinth, wonderful church in many ways, greatly talented, and there's no harm in having talents. It's a good thing to be blessed with talents. Thank God for them. Church at Corinth, tremendously blessed, overflowing with talents. Paul says, she came behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And sometimes people are pleased with themselves because of other reasons, because they don't embrace the doctrinal errors of some. Some churches, some professing Christians are proud because of the progress they've made, perhaps within their own circles, or because of the status among other churches and amongst other Christians. Now, let me just say this, that if for any reason we are well pleased with ourselves, if we think that we are all that we ought to be, or perhaps better and higher than others, and therefore lacking in nothing that is essential, then effectively we have shut Christ out. He's on the outside. Christ was on the outside of the church at Laodicea because the people had become indifferent. I don't know what it's like here in the United States, but I know this. Back in England, the greatest challenge to Christianity is the indifference that there is abroad on the outside. It's hard to battle through indifference, but when you get indifferent Christians, that's double trouble, really. And there is a creeping spirit of indifference everywhere. In the church of the Laodiceans, this was so. Jesus says, thou art lukewarm. Cold implies, doesn't it, the absence of true religion. A state where everything is lifeless and dead. Hot speaks of that zeal, that fervor, which is constrained by the love of Christ. But in this particular case, the church was neither cold nor hot. Neither cold nor hot. A church which had a semblance of reality because of its profession, but it was not warm-hearted towards Jesus. Orthodox, yes. Active, yes, because Christ says, I know thy works. Orthodox, active, but passionless. Not criticized for preaching false doctrine, as some of the other churches did, or tolerating doctrinal error. Its ministry was something that kept to the letter of the world. But that really was as far as it went in Laodicea. The Laodiceans had come to the place where they were simply going through the motions of religion. A people who had respectability, but at the same time saturated a people that had no power. When it came to their teaching, they were right. But when it came to their personal relationship and walk with God, the members of that place, they were half-hearted. They weren't certainly not against Jesus, but at the same time, they weren't entirely for Jesus either. A people who had an affection for him, but also had certainly a strong attraction to the world. Too much conscience to cast off the name of Christ, but also too much a love for the things of the world and the things of time and sense to come out entirely on his side and have him as the supreme and sole object of their desires. That's the spirit of the age. It describes the generality, the spirit of the age. Does it describe you? Do you come under that description this evening? Now, these are words that are not easy to read, are they? These are words that, you know, Jesus nevertheless says. And he's telling us here that this lukewarmness is something which sickens him. You never expect to read language like this from the mouth of Christ, but here it is. What can we do with it? We can't ignore it. We can't bury our head in the sands and pretend it isn't there. It's there. Jesus says, because art neither cold nor hot, but lukewarm, I will spew thee out of my mouth. He stands outside the church and he says that. You know, Laodicea could understand that figure because the city was situated in the neighborhood of hot springs. Emitting lukewarm water from the mouth was a figure which the citizens could easily understand. It's a sickening thing. And Jesus says, this is how the indifference of the church and those backslidden Christians in that city, this is how it affects me. This is how I feel about it. No wonder he was outside the church. No longer wonder he was no longer central to everything. No wonder Christ did not feel wanted in that place. Says he looks down upon you tonight, can you say that you make Jesus feel wanted? Here's a third thing. There's a serious persistence. Isn't it a wonderful thing that God doesn't give up on us and doesn't give up on the church, doesn't give up on backslidden Christians, doesn't give up on sinners? And here is a word to all of those. He says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. He is still there. He hasn't withdrawn himself entirely, finally and forever. He's still there. In fact, here's a picture of Christ. The Lord, as it were, is pressing against the door that it may be opened. He doesn't come for once and then depart. He has taken a station here. He is constantly near. He is constantly knocking. He is constantly calling. He knocks at the door of the intellect, doesn't he? And to this he comes with the evidence of the reasonableness of his faith and his claims. He knocks tonight at the door of our conscience. To this he shows the goodness and righteousness of that which he asks, how he ought to be trusted and loved and heeded. He knocks at the door of love. He wakes up. He seeks to wake up the spirit of gratitude in response to all that he's done for us. He knocks at the door of fear. The alarmed conscience awakens, and there's a fearful looking for of judgment. Sometimes that's the means that he uses. Sometimes that's the door that he knocks at. Sometimes he knocks at the door of hope, doesn't he? The blessed prospect of eternal peace and reconciliation with God and spiritual purity and a joy which passes understanding. Those are the things which he proffers as he stands at the door and knock. But how does he knock? That's the question. Sometimes the Lord knocks on the heart's door by the word. Well, years ago, there was in England a very famous evangelist by the name of George Cutting. Some of you have seen perhaps his writings, a famous tract entitled Safety, Certainty and Enjoyment. One day, as George Cutting was cycling through a village area in Norfolk, that's just above where our church is there, he felt a sudden urge, just a sudden urge to shout out the words of John 3, verse 16. He thought to himself, he tells us afterwards, he said, I thought to myself at the time, people will think I'm mad. I mean, there's nobody around anyway. Why should I do it? But he felt constrained to do it. And so, at the top of his voice, he repeated the words, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. You know what happened? Little did he realize that somebody heard those words, heard the word of God that day, and later was converted to Jesus Christ. Sometimes it's just a simple word. Not a sermon, just a simple word. Sometimes he knocks at the door of our heart by providence. And that's often been the case, isn't it? Person drifts on without God for many years, and then something providentially comes their way. Perhaps an escape from danger, a remarkable escape from danger, perhaps something along that line. Somebody snatched from a deathbed, as it were, and suddenly, instantaneously, almost by that experience, their hearts awakened. It was so in the case of John Bunyan, wasn't it? John Bunyan was a fighter in the Civil War. Somebody else took his place one day in the front line, and the man that took his place died in his place. That was one of the first things that caused John Bunyan to think about his eternal welfare. Sometimes the Lord knocks by his Spirit. Maybe a sermon isn't heard, but something happens in the life. The soul and the Holy Ghost calls the person to Jesus. Many years ago as a family, we had family holidays in the northwest of Scotland. We visited the Highlands and the islands of Skye and Lewis. And one year when we were there, we had the opportunity of visiting people who had been influenced and some who had been converted during the revival in Skye in the 1950s. We met with a man there who told us his own personal testimony. And just cutting a long story short, one of the things that led to his conversion was a dream he had one night, a dream he had about the day of judgment. And that was the thing that the Lord used to make that man know he was knocking at his heart's door and calling him. Tell me, what methods has God used in your life to call you and to woo you, to draw you back to Jesus? If you're a backslider, to take you to him the first time, if you haven't been saved, what has he been doing? How has he been speaking? By his word, by his spirit, by the circumstances of life? And are you going to hear what he's saying and give heed to his word and pay attention to what Jesus is saying? Are you conscious of his appeals tonight? Jesus is calling. The Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. He's still there, asking, seeking, knocking, calling in so many different ways. He persists and he waits for an answer. And then I want you to notice, finally, we have a special pledge here. These words are well known by all of us, aren't we? Aren't they? If any man open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. There's a divine presence there, isn't there? I will come in to him. Divine presence, a divine partnership. He calls us not only to himself, but he says, I will sup with him. A divine provision, he will sup with me. A divine promise, I will. And that promise is the promise of him who cannot lie, the Amen, the faithful and true witness. Look, you can be sure that everything that Jesus says is right and true, and you can be sure that when he says, I will, that he means I will. And no matter what the devil may say to the contrary, no matter what your thoughts may say to the contrary, when Jesus says, I'll bless a man who calls upon my name, I'll restore that backslidden Christian and that backslidden church. I'll save that sinner that heeds my cause. You can be sure that Jesus will keep his word. And there's not an angel in hell, there's not any force that can ever stop that word coming true. None can stay his hand, says this book, nor say unto him, what doest thou? God's word is sure in the gospel. But there's also a divine proviso here. He says, if any man open the door. Some people are troubled by that verse, particularly when it's taken and applied in the gospel sense to sinners, but we shouldn't really be troubled by it. Somebody put it like this once. It is not the person who is inside who takes the initiative, but this text is completely in harmony with the entire Bible concerning sovereign grace. It is the Lord who's standing at, nay, against the door. No one has called him. It is he who is knocking, not once and again. It is he who is calling, and this voice of the Lord in the gospel is applied to the heart by the Spirit in the power of God unto salvation. Hence we find this passage does full justice both to sovereign grace and to human responsibility. But there is a human responsibility here. There's no getting away from it. If any man open the door, That's your business and responsibility before God by His grace to open the door. Let us not forget that this verse is not only about divine sovereignty, it's about human responsibility. And don't say, whatever will be, will be. Don't say, God is sovereign. If the church will be restored, then the church will be restored. If the backslidden Christian will be back in fellowship with God, it will happen one way or the other. Don't say, sinner, well, if the Lord intends for me to be saved, I'll be saved regardless of how I live at the present and respond to His pleadings and knockings. See, it's Spurgeon had a great contention, as you know, with the hyper-Calvinists of his day. And of course, like every good minister, he didn't fail to draw the sword against error. There's a little book entitled by Spurgeon called Feathers for Arrows, and in it he tells something which is really a refutation of the doctrine of hyper-Calvinism. Years ago, you know, in Turkey, it said that people that were traveling in Turkey were offered these opium lozenges, these sedatives, with the Arabic word stamped on them, mashallah, which means the gift of God. And Spurgeon comments on this. He says, this is just like those who cry up divine predestination and deny human responsibility. Their poppy juice doctrine has sent many souls to sleep who will wake up in hell. It's true, you know. And there's a divine proviso here. And Jesus expects something of the church. He expects something of the backslider. And He has a right to expect something of the sinner. He says, if any man open the door, I'll come into him. Are you prepared to open the door to Jesus Christ tonight? There's a little girl at a service one time. She gave a novel definition of genuine conversion. The teacher said, what does it mean to be a Christian? What does it mean to be converted? She said, it means saying to Jesus, come in, Lord Jesus, and shut the door behind you. A good answer, wasn't it? Tell me, have you ever said that? Are you prepared to say it now as a Christian? Lord, as a sinner, Lord Jesus, come in and shut the door behind you. How will it be for you tonight? Are you going to keep Jesus standing and waiting? Are you going to put off the offer of mercy again and again and again? Are you going to keep the door of your heart still barred to Him? Are you? Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Or are you just going to so put Him off forever that He'll leave you never to return, never to plead, never to appeal? Jesus is in earnest tonight. God the Father is in earnest. God the Holy Ghost is in earnest. Doesn't He demand a response? Doesn't He deserve one? Behold, I knock. Methinks if on my face it would but rest thine eyes, which mark the crown of thorns, the sharp nail's trace, thou couldst not me despise. Thee have I yearned for with a love so strong. Thee have I sought so earnestly and long. My road led from a cross unto this place. Behold, I knock. But all night long that voice spake urgently, open to me, still harping in mine ears, rise, let me in, pleading with tears, open to me that I may come into thee. While the dew dropped, while the dark hours were cold, my feet bleed, see my face, see my hands that bleed that bring thee grace. My heart doth bleed for thee, open to me. May God help you. May God help you if you're a sinner to open the heart's door to Christ. That you're a backslider to open the heart's door again to Jesus. To return to Him. Because He says, I will heal your backslidings. And I will love you freely. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him. And he with me. God bless you all for Christ's sake.
Gathered in prayer. Our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed. Let me just say, if there are some in this service and you're not saved and the Lord has been speaking to your heart, you'd love to talk with us, Mr. Paisley or myself, then come and see us. Don't leave this service without letting your need be known to us. We'd be very happy to take up the Word of God and show you how you can be saved. If there's a backslider here and you long for spiritual help too, then we're your servants for Christ's sake. Speak to us as you leave. Stay where you are and we come in. We'll talk with you about the things of God. May the Lord bless His Word to our hearts. Our Father and our God, we thank Thee for the challenge of this portion of Scripture. We thank Thee for the tremendous comfort of it as well. Lord, we pray that Thou will speak to hearts here. We pray for those who are not saved, that, Lord, Thou would have mercy upon them. We pray for those who are cold at heart, who think they have need of nothing, who become so out of focus in regard to Christ and the things of this world, that, Lord, Thou will challenge and speak with power to hearts. We thank Thee for our Lord Jesus Christ, the faithful and true witness. We thank Thee we have from His mouth words that we can rely upon, promises that are sure, words that are true. We pray, Lord, tonight that Thou will speak with power by Thy Spirit to all who have gathered in this service. So part us now with Thy blessing. We ask, O God, that Thou would hide Thy Word in our hearts, that we would not sin against Thee, and bless us, speak to the unconverted and save them, and bring glory to Thy name. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.